This is the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 23. Verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 23, the first 11 verses. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." My heart is really on verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And I got to thinking as I was reading this week that at the time of this event, mostly what the Sadducees and Pharisees and the people of Judea and Galilee had available to them, and the rest of the Jews scattered across the Mediterranean world, was the Old Testament. So did the Old Testament teach angels and spirits and the resurrection or not? Now, when we read through the New Testament, evidence of that abounds. But what about in the Old Testament, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees went to read and to be the basis of the religion of those that were Hebrew Israelites? What did they have and what did it teach in regard to that subject? Angels, spirits, and the resurrection. Because that's what they had at that time. But I'd like to talk about the whole reading and first set it historically and not go back to the beginning of creation as I do so many times, but just think about there was the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after he arose from the dead, he appeared to the women there at the tomb, Mary Magdalene and some of the others, and then to Simon Peter and then to the 11 apostles. And then it says to above 500 brethren at once. And then Paul says, "And last to me also as one born out of due time." But the Lord Jesus Christ stayed with his disciples for 40 days after he arose from the dead, preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And after 40 days after his resurrection, he went with them to the Mount of Olives. And there, as he was speaking to them, he arose out of their sight and was received into heaven. And messengers from heaven, angels, I believe, told the apostles that why would they gazing there in the heaven, the same Jesus, in like manner as he was taken from them, would come again to them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had instructed his disciples to go into Jerusalem and tarry there until they were endued with power from on high. And so after that 40 days, he ascended, and they went back to Jerusalem and obeyed his commandment, and they met together and thought about what they had heard and seen over the last few days and the last few years. And they did this, worshiping and meeting together, for 10 days. And after 10 days, it was 50 days past the Passover and the first fruits and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So think about that. There was the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, and he rose again there in the unleavened bread, the first fruits offering. And 50 days after that, there was the ancient feast given by God in Leviticus 23 called the Feast of Weeks. But because it was 50 days after this other feast, it was called at this time Pentecost. So it was five groups of 10 days. And they met there on Pentecost, and the disciples had been, it was 10 days now. It was 50 days since that last feast, but it was 10 days since the Lord had ascended to his Father. So they'd been meeting for 10 days, and there were people that were Jewish gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world. People from Egypt, people from Italy and Greece and Parthia, which is like modern-day Iran, and Turkey, and just all over the place. But they were Jewish, and they were there for that Feast of Weeks, for the Pentecost. And while they were there, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the disciples in such a way that it sounded like a mighty wind, and there were cloven tongues of flame upon their heads, and they began preaching the gospel in such a way that they, not many of them had much formal education, as they were preaching the gospel, the people there, the Jews that had grown up in Egypt and Rome and Greece and Turkey, heard the gospel preached in the language of their land. And so Peter arose and preached Jesus Christ risen from the dead and exhorted them to be baptized when they were pricked in their heart and gave them many other encouragements. And that day, 3,000 were baptized and joined the church. And they continued in the apostles' fellowship, doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayers. And God gave them favor among the people, so the church didn't begin in persecution, as often thought. They had favor among the people. There was a little season of peace. A little while later, Peter and James and John were going to the temple, and the Spirit of God healed a man that was lame. And the people were amazed at that, and Peter once again preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that day 5,000 joined. So it's going from this little band of disciples to now in excess of 8,000 people in just a short amount of time. And they began to haul in Peter, James, and John for questioning. And at first they threaten them, and they go right back out and preach the gospel. And then later on, they beat them, and they go right out and preach the gospel again. And the number of the disciples is multiplied so greatly that the Spirit of God leads Peter to command the church that they should look out among them some men that were of good report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that they might lay hands on and ordain to be set over the business of looking after those that were widows in the church, the distribution of property. And so they ordained the first deacons, and those deacons were blessed, and the church even multiplied more, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. But then the preaching got so clear, so plain, so powerful, that one of the deacons that was giving witness, Stephen, they got mad at him for his witness and the miracles that he did, and they stoned him to death. While they were stoning Stephen to death, by the way, it must have looked horrible from the outward appearance to watch this man beaten to death with rocks, but inwardly he was looking at Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God, and that was reality. Stephen went into the presence of the Lord, but they buried his body, and the church, knowing about the resurrection, still lamented him. They were sorry and they missed Stephen because they loved him. There was a young man there that had held the coats of those that had stoned Stephen, and this was Saul of Tarsus, who later on had his name changed to Paul, and this is the man that we're reading about in the text. And Paul, as a young man, went about trying to persecute the church, and he would throw people in prison and compel them to blaspheme, and he wrought havoc within the church throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And he one day got papers, warrants for the arrest of Christians over in Damascus in Syria. And as he was on the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ met him and changed him forever. And Paul fell down, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul said, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" The Lord told him to go on into Damascus. There he would meet a man in the street named Straight, named Ananias, different man than this Ananias we've just read about. This Ananias was a Christian living over in Syria in the capital city of Damascus. And he laid his hands on the Apostle Paul and baptized him. And Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, received his sight and immediately began preaching the gospel. And they sought to kill Saul. So they let him down over the walls of Damascus in a basket. And he went to Jerusalem later and tried to join with the church there. But there were so many people that remembered he had persecuted their families, till Barnabas came along and he said, "I've heard what's happened to this man, and it's real, and he's already begun preaching the gospel in Damascus." So the church received him for a while, and Saul or Paul began teaching again, and once again people were seeking after his life. They were mad at him because when he had left Jerusalem, he had left it as an enemy of the church. And now, as he comes back to Jerusalem, he comes back as one who is teaching the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they're so angry they want to put him to death. So the church sends him to his hometown, Tarsus, up in southeast Turkey. And he abides there for a while until this church starts up in Antioch. And Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch. And they teach and preach there for a while until the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I send them." And so God led them through all these towns in Turkey, and they established new churches there, and they came back to Antioch. And then they went out again. Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, and Paul and a friend of his named Silas went through Turkey again, and then they went on over into Greece and began establishing churches over in Greece. And then they traveled again and came back to Jerusalem many, many years later. And this is the time that we're reading about. So Saul is no longer the young man that persecuted the church. He's been a church member a long time. He's been an apostle a long time. He's changed his name from Saul to Paul, which is like changing your name from prince or powerful to a name that means little. Paul means little. And he's now a much older man, and he's come back to Jerusalem not only to meet with the church there, but he brings contributions from other churches to help them out in Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, even though many, many years have passed, he's still hated. Folks are there that remember how he used to be one who destroyed the church, and now he's one of the leaders. They know that he's gone and preached the gospel and baptized and established churches throughout the world, not only the Jews that are scattered, but also Gentiles. Many of the Greeks and many of the people that live in other countries that are not Jews there, he's baptized them, and they become part of the church. So there's a great hatred for Paul, and when he comes back to Jerusalem, not all that many people know about it, but a lot of the church members don't understand what he's done. So the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem instructs him, "Why don't you go in the temple and make an offering, and people will see that you keep the law as you do." And so Paul, and he goes into the temple to make his offering, and somebody recognizes him there and says, "This is that Paul that we hate so much, and he's in the temple, and he's probably brought Gentiles into the temple." And they go and grab him, and they're about to kill him. And the Roman guard there stops the people from killing him. And so they take Paul and they're about to torture him to figure it out what he's done. Torture him to figure out what he's done to make people so mad. And as they're getting ready to torture him, he mentions that he's a Roman citizen. Well, then they can't torture him because it's unlawful to torture him without trial. So he asks if he can speak to the people, and the Romans take him and set him before the council there in Jerusalem. And that's where we are now, and I appreciate your patience here. But after all these years, since the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're many, many years later. Instead of being a young man, Paul is a much older man. He's back in Jerusalem after having traveled throughout the Mediterranean, throughout Turkey, throughout Greece, many, many travels. He's established many, many churches. He's preached the gospel many times. He's been blessed to do many miracles. He's gathered money to help poor people. He's done all these things. And now the Romans have intervened to save his life, and they set him down on trial before the council there, the Sanhedrin, those that are leaders of the Jewish religion. And these folks do not want to see him found innocent. They want to convict him. In fact, later on, some assassins come and tell these folks that they're planning to assassinate Paul, and they work with him. So that's the kind of trial he's on. And so he stands, and it says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. That is, he's seriously looking at the men that he's standing before on trial. Earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He's saying, I've tried to do what's right. Even when he didn't know better and he persecuted the church, he thought he was doing right then. And you know his conscience troubled him even in this time, but he so counted on the justification and the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ that though he said he was less than the least of all saints because he persecuted the church, he was able to say, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth to that which is before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he had a good conscience. Why? Because he saw the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. So he made that statement there before the I've tried to do what's right. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, the high priest didn't like the way the testimony was starting. So he commanded one of his servants to go over and strike him in the mouth. Just punch him in the face is what basically what he told him to do. And obviously this wasn't a little secret symbol. The high priest said, go over and hit that fellow in the mouth. And Paul knew that was not the way that the law of Moses was given. Without any trial, without any witness to go ahead and strike a man. And so Paul, knowing the law, and knowing that the high priest should know the law, rebuked him from the law. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? He's saying, you hypocrite, you're supposed to judge me that I've broken the law, and you're going to break it right here? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? They said, wait a minute, Paul. That's not just one of the council. That's the high priest. That's the one that represents Aaron since the days that God brought Israel out of Egypt. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. I didn't know that was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I recognize that he holds an office, and that office is to be respected. Even though I'm sure Paul could have well said, the man that holds that office is acting like a hypocrite now. So Paul's, and this is a lesson to us. Even when a scoundrel or a hypocrite occupies an office, say of the government, we do not have to respect the actions of that man, which are corrupt or scandalous. But we do need to have regard for the office. and treat that respectfully. That's what Paul was saying here. I wish not, I didn't know. That's King James English. For I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I should have phrased it differently, because he is the high priest. So the trial's not going well. When you've already gotten the judge mad at you, the trial is not proceeding in a manner that looks good for the Apostle Paul. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. Paul's telling the truth here. He was brought up a Pharisee. He still, though a follower of Jesus Christ and a Christian, he still was a Jew. And that was his particular kind of Jewish training. He was a Pharisee. He did believe in angels. He did believe in spirits. And he most assuredly believed in the resurrection from the dead, because he had seen the risen Christ. And so he just stands up, and seeing that there's Pharisees and Sadducees here, he changes the subject to the subject he wants to preach about anyway, the resurrection of the dead. He said, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? And so instead of the subject being about his blasphemy or what he was doing in the temple or anything, he brings it right to his mission. Is he wants to preach Jesus Christ crucified and him risen from the dead. He said, the reason I'm on trial today is because I stand for the resurrection. Telling the truth. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So now, between the group there with the Sadducees and the group with the Pharisees, they began having an argument over the subject of the resurrection. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. I want to come back to that. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And the council, the leaders of the council were probably thinking, oh no, now the trial's taken a different route. He's changed the subject, and all these guys think he's one of their boys. And so the Pharisees are stepping up and saying, well, if that's the subject of this trial, the resurrection of the dead, there's nothing wrong with this fellow believing in the resurrection of the dead. And so the argument got intense. The Sadducees not only denied that particular teaching, but they were probably pretty angry that the trial was taking this turn, and they began having a great argument. The argument got so intense, in come the Romans again. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. The Roman authority there decided this is no longer a theological or a cultural matter. This is civil unrest, and we're going to bring it into the Roman jurisdiction. So he takes Paul out there and puts him there in their castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Has the Lord Jesus Christ ever, in the midst of a time when your life just seemed to be going crazy and going badly, ever just given you a feeling in your heart, be of good cheer? I think he does that sometimes. In fact, that's what he told his disciples before he went to the cross. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, the Lord picks some strange times to come to us, doesn't he? And here's Paul. Basically, he's in custody of the Romans. He's hated by these rulers here in his own land. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood by him. That's one of the verses I go to show that when the Lord comes back again, every eye will see him at the resurrection and the general judgment. But the Lord has appeared to people after his resurrection and his ascension times and again, he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and now he's appearing to Paul when he's in jail. So the Lord comes to his people in spirit before he comes again at the resurrection. And I believe that in many times the Lord blesses us with a visit from Jesus Christ in spirit when we call out for him and he hears our cry for Jesus' sake. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." In the same manner you've come down here and stood for the truth and faced hardship, you're going to do that not only in Jerusalem, but you're going to Rome and do that also. Be of good cheer. Now, I don't know if we took it naturally how cheerful that would be. You're going to run into hardship in Rome as you did in Jerusalem. You're going to encounter opposition in Rome as you did in Jerusalem. You're going to be trying to proclaim the truth to some people that don't believe it in Rome as you did in Jerusalem. But be of good cheer. Why be of good cheer? Because as the Lord is with him now in Jerusalem, so the Lord will be with him when he goes to Rome. Now, I want to go to verse 8 and spend just a little time there because that's what my heart was on. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Let's put ourselves in the place of a first century Sadducee or a first century Pharisee. And all we've got is the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when you look at the word resurrection, the word itself doesn't even appear in the Old Testament. It appears several times in the New Testament, but it doesn't even appear in the Old Testament. So let's put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and see which way you would lean the most. Does the Old Testament teach these things? Does it teach an angel? Does it teach spirit? Does it teach the resurrection? And let's just look at a few scriptures. If you have your Bibles and would like to go with me, that would be wonderful. Let's go at these from the reverse order that mentions resurrection, angel, and spirit. Let's ask first, does the Old Testament teach spirit? Well, think about Genesis chapter 1 and what happened there at the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So first we know that there is such a thing as spirit because God is a spirit. Now that might not really convince a Sadducee at this time because he might say, "Wait a minute, no, I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about a spirit in a human being." But we can at least establish that there is such a thing as spirit because God is a spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I appreciate what Brother Tim just said about Jesus Christ being the beginning of the creation of God. Some people really misunderstand that. They think that God, the first thing he created was Jesus Christ, and then went on from there, and so they interpret that to mean the beginning of the creation of God. But Brother Tim brought us right to the correct verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's clear that Jesus Christ is God, was God, and that he is the Creator. But here it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That seems to indicate the Spirit was the Creator. Well, yes, he was. Well, I always thought God the Father was the Creator. Well, yes, he is. Well, who's the Creator? the one true and living God, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation, not because he was the first thing created, but because he is the Creator. And from him the whole creation proceeds. That's the meaning of the beginning of the creation. He's the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead, too. And God showed that he was the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. But he's the beginning of the creation because he is the Creator. But I just want you to see here that God is a spirit. Now, what about a spirit in man? We go to a number of places, but if you would, let's first go over to Job. And we'll read there in Job chapter 33. Job chapter 32. And after Job speaks and Eliphaz speaks and Zophar and Bildad, the three friends speak, there's a young man named Elihu there. And Elihu waits until after they're finished. And we start in Job chapter 32, starting with verse 6. But I want to go to verse 8 is where I'm after. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. There the Sadducees and the Pharisees both had the book of Job. And Elihu makes it very clear, there is a spirit in man. Now go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we'll get a third example and then we'll pass on to the next word. There's plenty of them, but I'm just picking out three. We read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 a real poetic description of old age and death. Describes different things about how your eyesight gets dim and your hands shake and it's hard to sleep. All these descriptions of old age. And then there's a poetic description of death. How your heart stops or your kidney breaks down or spinal cord is severed or any of those things. And after that description of old age and death, then verse 7, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, I think that should be, and as I said, there's plenty more, but I think that ought to be adequate when we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When we read, but there is a spirit in man, and then we read at death the body, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. I should think that was sufficient Old Testament proof that there is a spirit, and even a spirit in man. By the way, that spirit, unless blessed by the creative, regenerating power of God, is dead even though it functions in a human way. I know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, for what knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no man knoweth the things of God but the Spirit of God. You know what Paul is teaching there? He says, a human being's got a human spirit, and it knows human things, but it does not know godly things. The only way that a human being can know godly things is if the Spirit of God is within him. That means a man has to be born again before he can hear and believe the gospel. You don't hear and believe the gospel and then get born again. It's got to be the other way around. You have to be born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then you're able to understand the things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is within him? Even so, no man knoweth the things of God but the Spirit of God. So a human being's got a spirit, no question about it. But that human spirit, until God causes him to be born again, is separate from God and unable to function in those things which please God, such as belief in Jesus Christ. So there's a spirit. Now what about angels? Are there angels taught in the Old Testament? Well, let's go to Genesis again, and we'll look in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. He's taken him up on the mountain. He's laid the wood on an altar. He's bound Isaac and he's laid him upon the wood. And Abraham has his knife in the air. So Genesis 22, starting with verse 10, it says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." So the angel of the Lord is there to speak to Abraham and stay his hand before he puts his son Isaac to death upon an altar. That's just one example. Let's go to another example and find out about the power of God. Well, we'll read over here in Genesis chapter 28. Well, no, that's a dream. Let's read about a real instance. In Genesis 32, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." So again, we have examples of the Old Testament mentioned angels of God. Now finally, I'll go to 2 Kings chapter 18. And the great Assyrian army is round about the city of Jerusalem, threatening Jerusalem. And the good King Hezekiah is the king of Judah, reigning within the city of Jerusalem. And I'm sorry, this is 2 Kings 19. And God rebukes the Assyrians. And at the end of this, we read in starting with verse 35, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." So we find out that not only do angels exist, but they're extremely powerful. And this angel destroys 185,000 of the Assyrian army. So again, over and over in the Old Testament, we see the examples of angels. Now finally, what about the resurrection? Seeing that the resurrection, the word, doesn't even appear in the Old Testament, do we find examples or teachings in the Old Testament that would cause the Pharisees to believe in it? To believe that there was a resurrection from the dead? Let me start out with Psalm 17, and I want to give four examples of this before I sit down, and I appreciate your patience, but I think it's important to see what's in the scripture here. Psalm 17 ends this way, verse 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." This is a psalm of David. He said he's going to be satisfied when he awakes with the likeness of God. That's who he's addressing. You can see that from verse 14 and 13. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked." So he's addressing God. That's who his Lord is under consideration. And he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." Whose face? God's face. "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Whose likeness? God's likeness. Somehow or other, King David, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had the notion that he was going to awake one day in the likeness of his Lord. Let's go to Psalm 71 and see what the language there says. In Psalm 71, this is sometimes called a prayer of an old man. Maybe you can see why. I'll start with verse 17, but I want you to pay special attention to verse 20. Psalm 71, starting with verse 17. O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation, and Thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto Thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Does that sound like the resurrection to you? Let's go to another scripture then. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. I'll start there with verse 16, but what I'm really after is verse 19. Isaiah 26, starting with verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Last references found in Daniel chapter 12. And we read over there. Daniel's being shown some visions there. And this is the way the book of Daniel ends, starting with Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, let me skip over to the end of the book of Daniel, the last two verses, 12 and 13. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. There, the one who's making this revelation to Daniel gives him those that will be blessed, those that are waiting until these times come. But he tells Daniel to go his way till the end be, and says that Daniel shall rest. And that means rest from the things of this world. Daniel died, his spirit went to God. But Daniel was there, taken care of, his body was taken care of after he died. But usually, you know, when we bury somebody, we bury them lying down. So Daniel says, shall rest, but then the revealer here says, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What do you think that means? He'll stand before God at this time. It mentions many shall rise from the dust, some to everlasting shame and contempt, and some to everlasting life. Now, as I sit down, let me just put you back in that imaginary place. Imagine you were in the first century here, and you didn't know anything about the New Testament, and you hadn't gotten the word of the gospel yet, which is so wonderful because it indicates that these things mentioned in promise in the Old Testament have now actually come to pass. And the man has risen from the dead and said, because I live, you shall live also. You know why it's going to happen. But if you look back in the Old Testament and see that God is a spirit and see that there's a spirit in man and see that the spirit shall return to the Lord who gave it. And you see that the angel of God stayed the hand of Abraham. And the angel of God met Jacob on his way home. And the angel of God destroyed the Assyrian army outside Jerusalem. And then you look and you see David writing that he shall awake with the likeness of God. And you see the man writing as an old man and saying that God shall bring him up from the depths of the earth. And you read the prophecy of Isaiah and see, together with my dead body they shall arise. And then you read this prophecy in Daniel that many that are in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to everlasting shame and contempt, and some to everlasting life. Which would you be? Would you believe more as the Sadducees? Or would you believe more as the Pharisees? I'll just tell you straight out, I would believe more as the Pharisees. Well, why did the Sadducees believe as they believed? I don't know. I can come to the conclusion of a speculation that maybe they just read the Bible and didn't accept it as fact. And now the lesson becomes personal. How much of the Bible do I read and not accept as fact and miss these powerful blessings? How would you like to think there was no resurrection? There's no spirit. There's no angels. Can you imagine the poverty of the spiritual life of someone with that religion? And yet there it was all written for God for them to not only know it was a fact, but to enjoy the prospect that God has messengers that not only praise Him, but send the truth to men. And God has a resurrection there for His children to bring them to His presence. What else am I missing by not going to the Word just as it is? Now, I'm not saying it's all literal. Some of the Bible specifically says it's symbolic. What Brother Tim read today, the angel of God, Jesus Christ, sent His angel to signify to John those things which would shortly come to pass. That means to present a symbol of signs, a series of signs of that which would shortly come to pass. Some things the Bible just openly says, I'm going to give this to you in pictures. I'm going to give it to you poetically. This is going to be in a song. And you can read it as such with the imagery. But otherwise, just go to the Bible and you read it. And it, in its simplest meaning, be blessed by simply going to the Word of God with reverence and prayer and looking at the history, the science, and the facts that are set down. There's no error in this book. There's no misleading. God has preserved it. It's there for us to go to and rejoice in the mighty things that have been done by the God of creation and in the great redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.